Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Paul wrote verse 1 of chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Do you know what it took for Paul to say that? How remarkable that Paul would say that. It used to be, in the past part of Paul's life when he was still Saul, that when Saul came across people who didn't believe what he believed, he would go after them and persecute them. That was his job, in fact. He was well known for his zeal to go after those who had converted away from Judaism and towards Christ. Paul, Saul, at that time, hated the church. He hated the gospel that the church proclaimed, and many Christians were in danger because of him. Until, as you know the story, Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus. But once Paul became a Christian, he didn't then go after the Jews the same way he had gone after the Christians before, that he just switched his allegiances, but his zeal was exactly the same. He did not then stop hating Christians and instead hate the Jews and wished their destruction like he did the church. It's actually quite remarkable to see Paul interact with the Jews, especially unbelieving Jews, the tremendous patience that he had. You read through the book of Acts about the terrible suffering that the Jews caused Paul as he goes on his missionary journeys to different towns and cities in Syria and Asia Minor, for example. He'd go first to the synagogues, and many times the Jews were the most vehemently opposed to what he had to say. Even as he's writing this letter to the Roman Christians, he's in chains because of the Jews. Remember the story of Paul going to Jerusalem, and the Jews recognize him at the temple, and they start a riot over Paul and his gospel that he was preaching, which then got Paul arrested and then beaten unfairly. And even more now, his life is in danger as he goes towards the emperor. It's because of the Jews. Because of his brothers in Israel. But you don't find him now all worked up and zealous about the destruction of those who hate him. Neither does he want the Christians in Rome to hold a grudge against the Jews. Instead, this man of once tremendously passionate vengeance and violence has become a man of tremendous compassion and love. His zeal that he once had to force conversions by the edge of the sword and by the threat of imprisonment has instead turned into a zeal to pray and to preach. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. What could have possibly convinced Paul that there is a better way, a stronger way to have an influence? A more confident way to change people's hearts compared to the way he used to pursue the church. What could have possibly give Paul the patience to pray? It takes tremendous patience to pray instead of persecute. It's because Paul now finally understood what the grace of God is able to do. What a sword cannot, what intimidation cannot. In fact, Paul knows it in himself. He himself has been converted. And even then, he has seen the work of the Holy Spirit repeated over and over again for sinners who had no right to claim anything of the Lord just like him. And yet here, when they hear the gospel, the Spirit makes their hearts and minds come alive just like his own. He has seen the power and what it is capable of doing. Because Paul has understood what is more persuasive than a threat, what is more powerful than a sword, what is more determined than a persecutor. It is the work of the Lord to save sinners through the preaching of the gospel. Is that what we expect then this afternoon? That power to work among us. And then to share with Paul that desire of his heart for the lost who need to be saved. Because we know the power of the Lord's heart for us. So let's look this afternoon at how powerful and how comforting it is to hear the gospel this afternoon, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we'll look at what God does. First, God's accomplishment. Second, God's freedom. And third, God's call. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. What Paul's heart desired for Israel in verse 1 is no different than what I'm sure many of us desire and pray for when it comes to family members or friends or neighbors or co-workers who don't believe in Jesus. Paul was praying for his brother Israelites that they might be saved. Many of us know what those prayers sound like. We pray for maybe one of our children who has walked away from the Lord. We pray for a friend who's so burdened, convinced that not even the Lord can answer the sorrows in her life. We pray for a coworker who finds any chance they can to ridicule you or other Christians for believing in the fairy tale of a gospel. We pray for someone who's in so much need of the mercy of the Lord to just grab their heart. And we keep praying and we keep waiting and we keep praying again, and that desire gets stronger and stronger the more we see how consumed they are by the emptiness of their sins. In fact, to pray for someone who is that hard-hearted is one of the most challenging prayers to make, because you have to make it again and again and again when every signal you've been given is that nothing has changed. But you make that prayer. If you have a child or a grandchild who's walked away from the Lord, you know that there is nothing more precious than that person's soul. You're asking for much more than just daily bread. We do ask for that. You're asking much more than, Lord, please keep us safe today. Yes, we ask for that. But there is nothing more important than a person's soul. And you know that that person's soul is lost and dead, and it's going to stay that way for an eternity unless the Holy Spirit breaks through their resistance. And you know, maybe you yourself have experienced this, but perhaps you have others that you know, their resistance can be very stubborn, very deliberate, can defy all explanation. Some people reject the gospel, even though they're the smartest people you've ever met. Or maybe they have the most wonderful creativity, the imagination of their minds. There's so much potential intellectually up here. And yet for them, when they're presented with the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ on the cross, they said, that's just silly. You see, you're so smart, you can't understand that. Or maybe you look at someone else. They have been so blessed by the Lord in their life. There is such an abundance and a prosperity. It seems like everything they put their minds to or their hands to, it turns into gold. It is so successful to them. And then they turn around and boast in themselves. Look at what I have achieved. They couldn't even draw a breath if it weren't for the Lord. And you say, can't you see that? Or maybe it's somebody on the other side. They've struggled so much in their lives, and they've tried every worldly remedy there is to try to soothe their consciences, and nothing has worked. And yet when they're presented with the gospel, they say, oh, it's all his fault that I'm suffering this way in the first place. They despise the opportunity to put their trust in them. And you see that in your friends or your children or your neighbors. You see what could be if their hearts were turned and there is so much hardness. You see how much they're not free. They're walking in this fog. They don't understand. But the message of Christ, even though you put it in front of them, is they say it's not good enough. And they give you these all kinds of different reasons, and some of them are really thought out well, even though they fall flat. And some of them, they just don't want to think. They just don't care. It's just not Christ. That's what they know. It's the hardness of the heart that says, I will not put my trust in the Lord. Now, Israel was afflicted with that same kind of hard-heartedness. And that's why Paul was so fervently praying for their salvation. Israel had everything going for them. They knew the Lord. They were his covenant people. They were even zealous for him, Paul writes in verse 2. And Paul would know he used to be among the most zealous of all Israelites. The problem, Paul says, is that their zeal for God is misplaced. It is not according to knowledge. Their zeal is tragic. They get so worked up in the wrong direction. Here they've been given the law of the Lord, the law that shows them God's righteousness. But instead, they use that law to boast about their righteousness. Look at how great we are, rather than to say, look at how great God is. And so instead of being convicted of their sins when they read that law, all they think about is how holy I am compared to that guy. Look at how much we keep the laws of God. We are so worthy of being his people. Paul says their zeal has been misplaced. They don't know him. Now, maybe we've needed to pray for someone like that in our lives. Now, they keep relying on themselves in order to be confident or assured of something. And it works both ways. Sometimes they walk around with their nose held high up in the air, look at me. But other times, and this is the same thinking, they feel so crushed because every time they hear the gospel, they think that means, yes, God saves, but I'm not worthy of that. And so they look at their lives and they say, how could God choose to love someone like me? I've never done anything righteous enough. I'm never going to be able to prove my worth. God is only going to save me once I become somebody. And they're so stricken with this guilt and this shame. But it's exactly the same mindset as Israel boasting in themselves. It's the same thing because it's thinking, I need to be somebody in order to be saved. And so you see someone like that who's struggling with those questions of worthiness and abilities and God's love. And you try to tell them this gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ, and it only gets them more frustrated. How could God love someone like me? But it's the same stumbling block that they put in front of themselves. It's about what I have to do before I can be saved. Wrong question, Paul says. He says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, that they are worthy, that they are good enough, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Well, what is the righteousness of God? Here's verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see how Paul perfectly answers this reliance on yourself. You look to the law. What does the law say? Who is worthy? And Paul exposes the fact that if all we have is that question under the law, none of us is worthy. You want God's righteousness? You will not find it under the law. The only way to put an end to what the law demands of you is if someone else keeps that law perfectly in your place, which is the gospel. For Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness to everyone who believes. Now he goes on to explain what that means. He says, for Moses, the law, the Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Well, it's true. If you could keep the law perfectly, you would live. But of course, we know who he's addressing then. Can you keep the law perfectly? Can you even begin to keep the law perfectly? The answer is plainly obvious. Who of us can do what the law demands? Which means the way of Moses, the way of righteousness by the law, none of us will find it. It's a hollow promise that the law offers us. We heard that last week from Romans chapter 5. It's not that Christ came to die for the godly, for those who proved themselves. But Christ came to die for the ungodly. For God demonstrates his own love toward us, not once we had conquered sin, but God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I can't do what the law demands. You can't do what the law demands. The Jews could not do what the law demands. Paul could not do what the law commands. Who will ascend into heaven? Paul asks in verse 6. Because if you can do it on your own, well, just do that. You don't need Jesus to go into heaven for you. Or verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? Because if you can pay for your own sins, then you don't need Jesus to die on the cross for you. If you, by your works of the law, or by some goodness in your heart, can save yourself, what do you need Jesus for? But you can't. None of us can. And that's why the gospel is so precious. It's not about what you and I can do for God. It's about what God has done for us. And that's what Article 6 is talking about. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, because we are sinners. God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word of the ministry of reconciliation. It's the gospel. The gospel of the Messiah. And that's why Paul, as he continues, he says, well, here's what Moses can give you. Are you worthy? Can you get yourself into heaven? Can you go down to the abyss and suffer the consequences of your sins? Oh, no, you can't. Here's Christ. Verse 8, what does the law say? What does God's word tell us if you can't do it? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The law that you could never hope to keep is the very word that says you need another Savior. You need someone else to redeem your soul. God already in the law has anticipated what your righteousness is going to need, that it cannot be from yourself. It must be by faith in someone else. What does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That, here's what that word is. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's not about what you have done. It's about who you believe in. And that the one you believe in is the one who has done it. As the canons say, God has accomplished it. That's the gospel. Old Testament and New, for both, it is the same gospel, and it is still that same good news today. And the way that God brings this to bear, to make this righteousness happen, is by bringing the gospel to those whom he loves, which we see next, God's freedom. If Paul is so concerned about who deserves the gospel and who is worthy of hearing his message and hearing him talk about Jesus and the Lord's work of grace in their lives, then if that's all that Paul could say, he actually, being converted to Christianity, would have had nothing better than what he had in Judaism. Right? When he was persecuting the church, it was all about, well, you don't deserve to be one of God's people. You can't lay claim to God's love. You're not worthy of it. How dare you invoke the name of our God and think you are earning something from him? He saw Christianity as the threat that it really was. He was afraid that the gospel that Jesus gave to the disciples was so strongly about the unworthy being saved that it would undermine everything. Now anyone can be saved. The whole concept that the gospel casts this widest net that goes to the ends of the earth to catch the most fish, that was so contrary to the way Paul and Judaism thought at that time. Judaism at that time, the Judaism that had rejected Jesus, believed that it was all about keeping it as narrow as possible, that it was just for the best, those who were uniquely qualified. Yes, you deserve this. And of course, that meant the Jews. They were God's chosen people. They had the advantage. They were special. Their faith is about what differentiated them from other people, what made them unique. And when Paul was persecuting the church, that's what he was trying to protect. No, we are God's people, not you. But then after Paul's conversion, Christ did not go to Paul and to the rest of the apostles and say, well, now go out into all the world, a different version of Matthew 28, go out into all the world, finding those special people who really are good enough and make those few people into my disciples and baptize only them and teach only the worthy ones how to observe my commandments, because we all know that they can do it, because my kingdom is about them and for them only. That doesn't sound anything like Matthew 28, does it? All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. For behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. That's the spirit that is behind where Paul goes next in verse 11. He says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Please take note of that word that's used twice. Verse 11 and verse 13. Whoever. Whoever. Whoever believes, whoever calls. It's the same action, by the way. To have faith is to call on the Lord. Whoever does that, not whoever puts faith in themselves, not whoever is relying on their uniquenesses to get them into heaven, to make them special in God's eyes. It's not about what whoever sets themselves apart, whoever sets themselves above. Whoever. Whoever means those who are unworthy too. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord, though they have no right to claim that, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I want you to notice something as well. In both verse 11 and verse 13, it's in quotations. He even says, verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. In verse 13, for, quote, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Where did Paul get that from? The Old Testament. The Old Testament. What he's doing is he's simply opening the scroll of Isaiah first and then the scroll of Joel, and he's saying it was always about whoever. That same Old Testament, the Jews are boasting themselves and look, we're God's special people. Look at all the laws we can keep. We're the Old Testament people. You Gentiles have no part. It's that very same Old Testament that announces whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he simply points them to the Word of God. Yes, McCann's Dort talks about this. In the Old Testament, God's focus was more narrowly on Israel. But that's because through them, as God's covenant people, would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ, through that heaven, that biological line that we've watched in the genealogy in Matthew 1. But even in the Old Testament, you can hear the rumblings already. That Messiah was not promised simply for those few. After all, we keep hearing the stories sprinkled throughout the Old Testament of Gentiles being saved. Gentiles being grafted in. You know, if you're a Jew thinking we have to keep this narrow and close, how uncomfortable some of those stories must have been. Rahab and Ruth, Naaman and others. That just doesn't fit with your perception that the Jews are special if the Lord wants to bring the Gentiles into. And that's why now that the Messiah has come and Christ has made the perfect sacrifice that sinners need in order to be saved, now God, by His Spirit since Pentecost, has begun to disclose that good news, not for the narrow, special few, but to the large number, Article 7 says. Not because one people is better than another, not because they're more prone to being saved, but this is all due to the free, good pleasure and undeserved love of God. That's why you're hearing it. That's why it's come to you this afternoon, brothers and sisters. It's not because you deserve it. Article 7 says it's beyond and in spite of all that we deserve. It is by the freely given gift of God that he sets this gospel in front of you. Why you? And not others. Why now? And not after you've passed away. Why didn't God give up on us long time ago? I don't know. You don't know. What we know is that the gospel is put in front of us. In fact, when the gospel comes to us, we're not to be busy asking ourselves, why me and not others? Because you and I can't answer that question. There is nothing in us that sets us apart from those who stay in their sins and unbelief. Instead, when that gospel comes to us so undeserved, Article 7 talks about how we are to respond. It says in the end, therefore, those who receive so much grace, beyond and in spite of all they deserve, ought to acknowledge it with humble and thankful hearts. The Lord has dealt well with his servant. And on the other hand, with the apostle, they ought to adore, but certainly not inquisitively search into, the severity and justice of God's judgments on the others who do not receive this grace. Because that's what Paul's talking about. It's not about who deserves what, and that's how we divide up humanity. It's that there is any grace to be found, and that it has found us. How else could any of us call on a Savior and find peace in his mercy unless the Lord first comes to us and sets the Spirit in our hearts to receive that gospel and believe in it? How else could we receive that word of life unless someone told us what that word is? And how could someone tell us that word unless they've been sent to preach it? That's that rhythm at the familiar passage in chapter 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? That the pattern goes back and back and back. Who's behind all of this? And the answer is abundantly clear. The Lord freely delighting to give us his gospel. And so Paul says, well, that's how it's always been, as it is written, Old Testament again. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's Isaiah 52. It's not talking about how beautiful the preacher's feet are. It's talking about how beautiful that God sent the gospel our way. The Lord brought the gospel to our hearts. The Lord calls us to faith. The Lord pours out his Spirit to make that faith happen. That's what Paul's desire and prayer to God is for, all the way back in verse 1. Not that these Israelites finally wake up and on their own realize, well, we don't deserve Jesus, so we better believe in him. Where can we find him? He's not saying, Lord, would you just force these Israelites to the point where they either decide to believe in Jesus or they die at the end of my sword. Paul says, I've tried that. Didn't work. He prays to the Lord. Far more powerful, far more effective. Lord, if it be your free choice, and he'll get into this in chapter 11 in the doctrine of election, but if is your free choice, would you send your Spirit to bring my brothers and sisters in Israel alongside of all the Gentiles of whom I have seen cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew and Greek with no distinction, that they all would be saved this way, the way freely given in grace? Which leaves us with one question. What about you? What about you? Here the gospel is set before you. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then will you answer to what we see in the third place? God's call. The reason Paul prays so much about the salvation of Israel is because most of Israel at that time still rejected the gospel. Just like Paul had done for a while until the Lord graciously stopped him in his tracks. That's why he goes on in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, what's the problem? Is it because when that call came, they didn't understand it? A different language? No, Pentecost shows us they can speak in any language if the Spirit so sends them. Okay, so when they preach that gospel, or is there like a cheat sheet that you need to be given in advance so that you can decode whatever that message is and unlock the secret of knowing God and His grace? That's Gnosticism. That's not it at all. Does God send the church out and say, well, when you come across this type of person, preach the gospel that's only going to condemn them. But when you come across this kind of person with this sort of personality, tell them, yes, about their sins, but especially tell them about Jesus. Because I only want one type of person to be saved. Is that what the church should be doing? Dividing up unbelievers into groups? Here's where we should spend our efforts. Those who we think are more likely to listen and believe. Those who deserve it a little more. How freely should that call go out? Now, maybe you've read things about some theological doctrinal discussions about what's called the free offer of the gospel, and others will call it the well-meant offer of the gospel. And if depending on who you read, there's confusion about, well, what actually do those terms mean? Does God mean, well, I mean well, but I'm not actually going to do it? Because then it seems more like God's lying to people. Is the free offer of the gospel really free if it's not just handed out to everyone and everywhere? What about those people who are on deserted islands somewhere and they never hear the gospel? Right? How free is it then? Let's just go back to God's word. What does it say? And the canons helps us very much here. What is God's intention when he has the church proclaim the gospel? Well, the intention is that when the gospel is preached, it be preached fully. Christ must be front and center. And the grace of God must be freely set before sinners. That's the point. To tell everyone there is no other way to be saved from your sins and misery than in Jesus Christ. And then that gospel must go out recognizing that the ones it goes out to are so dead in their sins and misery that left to themselves, they will always reject it. We know that there is nothing in a fallen human nature that is capable of taking on the grace of God on their own. The Bible's clear about that. We can't even wish for the love of God. We are so dead in our trespasses and sins. And that's why, as we're going to get to in the rest of this head of doctrine, the God's gracious work by the Holy Spirit overcoming irresistibly our hard-heartedness and the deadness of our souls, or else none of us could be saved. But for now, what that means is that when the gospel is preached and the free grace is proclaimed, it must be proclaimed freely. Back when we were studying limited or definite atonement, the point was made abundantly there in Article 5 that the gospel promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. But when he sends it, what does he send? A half-hearted message that he knows you're probably going to reject anyways? So don't bother listening, because if God wants to change my heart, he's going to change my heart. In the meanwhile, I'll just sit here in the pew and space out for a while. Is that what God wants from us? Because otherwise, all God is doing is really just lying to us. Here I have a beautiful gospel, but it's not for you. Here I'm going to talk about freedom and grace given to those who don't deserve it, but it can't be for you. He's speaking out of both sides of his mouth then. When God puts the gospel before you, he says, repent and believe. You. Not the other guy. You. He's serious about that. He takes no pleasure in your sin. He does not desire that you die in your sin. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Bible says clearly. And so when he calls you to repentance and faith, he is calling you. Let's think of the Old Testament. How often does God go after unfaithful Israel? Were all of those pursuits meaningless because he knew they were going to reject him anyways? He'd just keep going after them. He'd keep pursuing them. He'd warn them of the hardness of their hearts. He left them without excuse. And Paul brings some of those passages in. He says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. There again, in the Old Testament, because that's where this quote comes from, God is promising that he will send his gospel to the Gentiles, which would only highlight the stubbornness of Israel even more. And when the Gentiles do come to faith in Christ, God says, there I will be glorified. The same gospel that you Jews hear and reject, that gospel will bring the nations to faith. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. God has no ill will towards the nations. He doesn't change his heart towards them. He doesn't change his message for them. He seriously calls both Jew and Gentile to the same repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. He seriously promises that those who believe in him will find rest for their souls and eternal life in Christ. And yet Israel to this day rejects it. All day long, the end of the chapter says, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. What about us then? If God seriously calls you and me, and he calls us with a gospel that is so beautiful that we rejoice over the feet of the person who brings it, and if that gospel comes to us completely by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, how will we receive it today? Today is, after all, the day of salvation. Today, do not harden your hearts, Psalm 95. You have to come to terms with what God has put in front of you. You need to repent and believe. Not abstractly. Don't even nod your head that, oh yeah, that was a good sermon, that was a faithful sermon, and then leave your heart untouched. What is your heart's desire and prayer? To echo verse 1. Will you be saved? Listen, when God speaks to you, hear what he calls out to you to come from your heart, that in the Spirit you would finally find that life in Jesus Christ. Do not harden your heart as Israel did, but rejoice in him. Because the gospel is free, and because it is freely given, whoever believes on Jesus will not be put to shame. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is that simple, and yet it is that difficult. We pray, Lord, that wherever we are hard-hearted and resistant to that message, that the Spirit would break down every barrier we've set up for ourselves. Wherever, O Lord, we don't want to hear how freely Christ has given us himself, we pray that you would turn that around into the eagerness, the zeal that Paul and so many others, the church, has found in Jesus Christ. We don't need the sword. We don't need intimidation. We need prayer. And we need the gospel to be preached to us. Lord, give us our Savior, Jesus Christ. Give us that joy of being that freely offered that gospel. Give us the hope that your promises are kept, even the simplest one, that whoever believes in the Lord will be saved. It's true. It's the way it is. We pray then, Lord, that we would believe it. Give us that confidence that the gospel we hear truly calls us, and having called us, we may truly find our resting place in the promises of God. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel that is preached. May it go out to the ends of the earth as freely as Jesus intended it to be. And may your church be a place of tremendous joy of seeing the Spirit's work. Call us to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.